As we continue our Advent series, we're still in the book of Exodus. And so far we've seen God's people were oppressed in Egypt, enslaved, but God saw them and he visited them. And through the 10 plagues, culminating in the Passover, he brought them out. Pharaoh finally let God's people go. And so we pick up this morning in chapter 14 as the people have left Egypt and plunged into the wilderness. Young worshipers with us this morning, we'll see that Israel is in trouble, but someone fights for them. Who fights for Israel? Who fights for God's people? And as I've said, it's a long passage, so young worshipers, if you need to, I want you to imagine these events as if you're there, as if they're unfolding right in front of your eyes this morning. Now, would you stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word? The word of the Lord from Exodus 14, verses 1 through 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them, all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the living and active word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Would you help us to see your great glory and wonder once again at your great salvation? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. At all times of the year, but especially around Christmas, we tell stories. Stories of years gone by, of family we saw, of gifts we gave, of gifts we got, of Christmas dinners we've eaten. Maybe you prefer to watch your stories. You have your go-to Christmas movies that you watch year after year. What stories does your family tell or watch each year at Christmas? These stories not only bring joy and nostalgia, but often pain and sadness. We tell these stories because they give us meaning. They help us understand who we are and where we've come from. As an example, my family each year reads aloud the book Santa Calls by William Joyce about some friends that live in Abilene, Texas. It helps us remember the beauty of many hours spent together reading as a family, but also our time when we lived in Abilene. And the story of the Exodus, the true story of the Exodus, especially these chapters 12 through 14, this was the story of Old Testament Israel. It was the story they retold year after year. It's referred to in book after book after book in the Old Testament. Yet as we read it all these years later, we'll see then how it not only defined them, but also how it's a part of God's bigger story of redemption, a story that you and I are in. Indeed, it helps us understand who we are and where we've come from, and in turn helps us understand more deeply the birth of our Savior. If you're not a Christian this morning, and this passage is an invitation to you, an invitation to see how this could be your story and how God fights for his people. As we unfold this story, we'll see three different scenes this morning: presence and pursuit, panic and provision, and power and profession. So first, we'll see the scene of presence and pursuit. This is verses 1 through 9 of chapter 14. So we've seen in Exodus 12, Pharaoh let God's people go, and now God is leading them out. He's leading them toward the Red Sea with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so we pick up in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." He wants them to encamp in front of the sea, facing it, looking out over the waters. With the wilderness at their back, he squeezed them into this bottleneck. Why? Look at verses 3 and 4. "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. He's doing this so that Pharaoh would pursue them, and God would get the ultimate glory. And so the Israelites obey. And then sure enough, verse 5, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" So Pharaoh sees that they're in this bottleneck and facing the sea, and he decides to pursue them. Look what he takes with him, verses 6 and 7. "So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them." 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt. Just stop for a second. 600 chosen chariots. Imagine I said to you, "I have 600 chosen books of all the books that I own." You'd say, "That's way too many books, even for a pastor," right? But this says Pharaoh has 600 chosen chariots. So how many chariots is that total? All of those. He gets all of those to pursue God's people. And it happens just as God said, verse 8 and 9. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon." So the Egyptians overtake them in this bottleneck. So God is present with his people, we see at the beginning of the passage. And because he's present, he leads them into this bottleneck, and then the Egyptians pursue them. Believe it or not, God's presence is what actually leads to the pursuit of the Egyptians. Sometimes in business, they'll talk about leading indicators, right? An indicator of where you're going, what's going to happen. For example, the number of people wearing safety helmets, right, in a construction site, that's going to lead to ultimate safety goals. That's a leading indicator. Believe it or not, the leading indicator of God's presence with his people is what? Going into a bottleneck and the pursuit of the Egyptians. It doesn't make sense to us, does it? I mean, has your story ever been like this? God's led you into a dead end. You've got nowhere to go. You feel like your enemies are pursuing you and closing in. You're surrounded by your pain. Maybe you ask God, God, what are you doing? Are you really there? Are you really present? Well, what happens next? Next in this story, we see panic and provision, verses 10 through 22. So how does Israel respond in this situation? Look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They feared, and they cried out, they panicked. Well, what do they say? Verses 10, 11 and 12. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And we should hear the panic here of the Israelites, but also this deep, biting sarcasm, right? Are there no graves in Egypt? Well, what do we all know about Egypt? What do we associate with Egypt? We associate the pyramids, these great tombs. Of course there are tombs in Egypt. And of course, any hole in the ground will do for a tomb as well. So what are they saying? They're saying, are you kidding me? Why are we here? What's going on? And then deeper down, they say, you know what? It would be better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. We'd rather be back where we were. I know, God, you've already done all these amazing things, but no thank you. Well, what is Moses' response? Verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Young worshipers, who will fight for God's people? Who will fight for Israel? The Lord. God himself will fight for them. Moses tells them, don't fear the Egyptians. Don't panic. See what God will do. See the salvation that he will work. Salvation here in Hebrew is Yeshua. See the Yeshua that the Lord will work for you. And as he fights for them, what must they do? They must simply be silent. And then verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on the dry ground. So Moses is told to stretch out his hand towards the sea, and God says, go forward. Now remember, they're facing the sea, so forward is into the sea. And he tells Moses to stretch out his hand, and the sea will come back, and there'll be dry ground in which to walk on. God begins to provide for his people. We see how he continues to provide protection for his people. And why does he do this? Well, first, verses 17 and 18. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And so the Lord, as this begins, provides protection. Look at verses 19 and 20. Then the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So God moves his presence back to behind the people. So he's between them and the Egyptians. He's providing protection. And then notice, everything happens just as God said it would. Verses 21 and 22, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The people then walk through the sea as the Lord has provided. Though the people panic, what do we see in this scene? Though the people panic, the Lord provides. And this provision is unexpected, it's unbelievable, it's unlooked for. This kind of abundant, unexpected provision is what the writer J.R.R. Tolkien called eucatastrophe, or a good catastrophe. This is what he writes about it. It is a sudden and miraculous grace. It does not deny the existence of discatastrophe, of sorrow and failure. The possibility of these is necessary to the joy of deliverance. It denies, in the face of much evidence, if you will, universal, final defeat. And insofar as Evangelium, a giving a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief. This unlooked-for provision that turns panic into rejoicing is a good catastrophe. If you've ever wondered why Christians, indeed many Presbyterians, love Lord of the Rings, it's because this theme of good catastrophe is so present in those books. But what about the voice in the back of our head that says, but did God really do this? Did he really part the sea? Did it go this way and that way and people walk through on dry ground? That's kind of hard to believe. But here's the thing, if we don't believe that, then we lose our opportunity to have this kind of good catastrophe, this ultimate provision. If we don't believe a God who works outside of the bounds of the way we do things, then we can't get this glimpse of joy, of a joy beyond the walls of the world. That door is closed to us if we don't believe in the miraculous. What does it look like in our own stories? First, though God has been leading us, where do we start to panic so often and say, what are you doing, God? Why am I here? How can this possibly be the plan? Like the Israelites, we so often want to go back, don't we? We say, I want to go back to life before God's presence, back before I was surrounded by enemies, before I was in these situations, back to when things were easier or when things seemed easier. We want to turn back the clock. But notice what God says to us in those very places, like he said to the Israelites, I will fight for you. Yes, some of us want to panic and want to go back, but some of us in our panic actually want to fight for ourselves, don't we? We show our panic not in despair, but by anger, by lashing out, by trying to fight for ourselves. And yet we're called to humble ourselves in our need to be silent before the Lord, even as his provision comes in ways that we never expect. So we see panic and provision. But finally, in this passage, we see power and profession, verses 23 through 31. Remember what God said the Egyptians would do. He said they would pursue, they would go in after the Israelites. Well, verse 23, it happens as he said. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. So all these many hundreds of chariots go into the sea, and they pursue God's people. But then, verses 24 and 25, and in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. God now throws the Egyptians into a panic. You see the reverse? God's people were panicking, and now he provides abundantly and shows his power, and now it's the Egyptians who panic. He clogs their chariot wheels as they try to go through the sea. We see so much, they're panicking so much so, they want to flee, and they finally do something. They finally acknowledge that it's the Lord who fights for Israel. But then verses 26 to 28, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. The Egyptians pursue, and the whole entire force is swallowed up. All the many chariots and horsemen are gone. Not one remains. But let me quickly say a brief word to the voice in our head that says, is this fair? Is this fair to the Egyptians? Well, at this point in the Exodus, here's what's already happened. God has sent all 10 plagues to Egypt, 10 different ways that God has shown his supremacy over their gods, the gods of Egypt, culminating in the death of all the Egyptian firstborn. And after that, the Egyptians still decide to pursue. They see God miraculously provide for his people a way through the sea, and they still pursue. They still go into the depths of the sea. And so finally, justly, after so many opportunities to avoid it, they're wiped out. But God's people we see here are safe. Verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And this passage concludes in the final two verses, verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The Lord saved Israel from the same root as the Hebrew Yeshuot from verse 13. God did exactly what he said he would do. And what does Israel do after seeing God's power? They fear him. They believe in him. They reverently repent before him. They profess their faith. Indeed, all of chapter 15 is a song of faith that they profess, a song of deliverance. And the words here in verse 31, saw and feared, sound very similar in the Hebrew, which actually bring about the fact that there's a causal link. The seeing leads to the fearing. They saw, vayere, and they feared, vayiru. What does this mean? It means God's power leads to the people's profession of faith. And when I think about God's power leading to profession, I can't help but be reminded of Thomas in John's gospel. Because after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he doesn't see him. And he says, you know what? Unless I see with my eyes the holes in his hands, unless I touch with my fingers the holes in his hands, unless I place my hand into his side, I'll never believe. But what happens to Thomas? Sure enough, he sees the resurrected Christ. He sees him face to face. What does he do? And when he sees Christ in power, he believes. He worships. He says, my Lord and my God. He professes faith. God's power leads to his people's profession, and we see that in Exodus 14. The abundant provision and the powerful provision leads to God's people saying, we believe, we believe. Now, I hear the inner skeptic still saying, yes, this is certainly a great story, but what does it really mean for us, for you and I? We're not Old Testament Israel in Egypt. We're thousands of years after this story happened, if it did happen, we say. We have our own strengths. We have our own stresses. We have our own situations where we don't see God. God hasn't fought for us, we say. And as I said at the start, this story is only a part of God's larger story. It's not the true climax of the story. You see, hundreds of years after Exodus, the prophet Hosea would write of God's people, out of Egypt, I called my son. And yet boldly and audaciously, that same passage is used in the Gospel of Matthew, in the life of a young child who, in order to keep safe, has been to Egypt before he comes back to his people. Who is this child? A boy named Jesus. Jesus in Aramaic, Yeshua in Hebrew, the Lord saves. Because as the angel said who prophesied his birth, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will work salvation, an even greater salvation than God did for Israel in the Exodus. And this is the same Jesus that we heard about this morning in Luke chapter 9 that was transfigured in power, that Moses and Elijah came down and spoke to. Most translations say about the departure that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. But the literal Greek is this, the exodus that he was coming to fulfill. Christ came to fulfill the exodus. Because you see, this is the true story, that we are all slaves, slaves to a greater enemy than Egypt. Enslaved to our sin, and through sin, death. We're enslaved by it. We can't help but make ourselves enemies of God. Can't help but rebel against his will for us. We need an exodus. And so God himself has come. Jesus Christ has come to make a way for us. And beloved, just as Moses stretched out his hand over the waters, so Jesus stretched out his hands on the cross, going into the midst of the sea, into death itself for you and I, to make a way for us. And just as he rose again on the other side, we too will rise. We don't have to live our lives as enemies of God because God himself has fought for us, for you and I. And like the Israelites and the Egyptians, now two ways lie before us this morning. The high-handed road stuck in our pride, the road of disobedience and rebellion like the Egyptians, but that's the road that only leads to death. Or the way through the sea. The way through death, yes, but the way through the death of our sin, the death of our pride, to see God's great provision in Christ, the salvation that he has won for us. These are the two ways before us this morning. Going back to that idea of good catastrophe, I want to read an excerpt from Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, because this is the place where we see that joy break in, just as we see in the Exodus. Because in this situation, it's during the Battle of Pelennor Fields in front of Minas Tirith, a great kingdom of men, but for year upon year upon year has not had a king. And now the people of men are fighting the evil forces of Mordor, and they're about to be overrun. And they see coming up from the sea these black ships of corsairs, and they feel that all is lost. One of the men named Éomer, it says that he looked at the river and hope died in his heart. But then what happens? And lo, even as he laughed at despair, he looked out again on the black ships, and he lifted up his sword to defy them. And then wonder took him, and a great joy, and he cast his sword up in the sunlight, and he sang as he caught it. And all eyes followed his gaze, and behold, upon the foremost ship a great standard broke, and the wind displayed it as she turned towards the Harland. There flowered a white tree, and that was for Gondor. But the seven stars were about it, and a high crown above it, the signs of Elendil that no lord had borne for years beyond count. Thus came Aragorn, son of Arathorn, Elisar, Isildur's heir, out of the paths of the dead, borne upon a wind from the sea to the kingdom of Gondor. And the mirth of the Rohirrim was a torrent of laughter, and a flashing of swords, and the joy and wonder seized the city, and was a music of trumpets and a ringing of bells. You see, there's this great unlooked-for provision that happens, where all seems lost, that death is only coming from the sea. But then the unlooked-for, the unexpected king comes, who's traveled the paths of the dead for his people. Beloved, is this not what Christ has done for us? He's gone through the depths of the sea, through the paths of the dead itself, to come to us, to bring us life and hope, even in the midst of our own rebellion against him. Christ has provided this great salvation for us. God has fought for us. And so this Christmas season, we look back at the birth of a Savior, the birth of our salvation, the birth of our great deliverer, Jesus. But this Advent season, we also look forward, for the time when he will come again, because Christ will come again in glory to lead his people once and for all to the true promised land. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for the great salvation that Christ has fought for us through his death. Like those Israelites who passed through the sea, may we bow our lives before you in humble faithfulness and live out the freedom that Christ has won for us. Lord, will we tell this story, your story, but the story that by your grace we are a part of to the world. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.